The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
There are certain people in this world that end up famous not because of who they were, but because of who they encountered. And that's a guy named Pontius Pilate. No one would be talking about Pilate today if it weren't for his meeting and time with Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you why. He was a mediocre Roman governor. Career in decline, no friends in high places, stuck doing a job that no governor of Rome would want. It was the job you got told, show up in Judea Monday at 9. It's the job you got when Rome wanted you out of the way. Why? Well, think like a Roman for a moment. If we can do that, from Rome's perspective, Judea and capital city, Jerusalem, where everything happened, in their opinion, that was a messy, religious, rebellious corner of the empire. A massive headache. Superstar Romans were never sent there. This is where they sent the unimpressive bureaucrats. And yet, here we are. What year is it? 2025. We're still talking about Pilate. Every time you read the Apostles' Creed, it says he suffered under Pontius Pilate. I doubt there's a single person here that could name another Roman governor in history. And he gets that privilege. Because Pilate stood face to face with Jesus, and despite Jesus being arrested and accused, it was Pilate who ends up on trial here. Not legally, but spiritually, in his heart. And that's why this story we're going through today hits. It hits. Because Pilate ain't just playing some kind of history placeholder. He is every one of us who's got to make a decision about what we think of Jesus. What do we do with him? So this really isn't the trial of Jesus before Pilate. It's the trial of Pilate before Jesus. The title of the message today is The Trial Behind the Trial. Starting in Mark chapter 15, verse 1. So if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, get yourself over there, meet me there, and we're going to walk through it together. And just a side note, especially aimed for our youth, junior high, senior high aged people. You've probably heard me say over and over, you know, meet me here in this place. Look at this verse. Notice this. Read with me. Do you know why I do that? I do that intentionally. I'm trying to give you a way of thinking about using your Bible differently in a sermon, not something to just be put on the side. Check me out. Verify it for yourself. Over time, what will happen is you will develop a little bit of a habit to go, I should probably check that out. Stay with it long enough, and there'll be a time in your life when you're facing a difficult choice. And you'll go, I should probably at least check out what the Bible might have to say about it. So, let's follow along together. We're in Mark. I'll lead you through it. The trial plays out in three different moments. Same kind of moments that hit us today in life. The same moments that expose our hearts, test our loyalties, and they really flip the script in our life about who really is in charge. So let's start with this first idea. When you encounter Jesus, your heart is exposed. Now remember where we just come from last week. Hasn't been a great day so far for Jesus. A rigged trial in the middle of the night. False charges of blasphemy. Physical abuse already. And then best friend Peter, threefold denial. I'd say that's a brutal night. Now look at verse 1. Very early in the morning, the chief priests and the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin, now note this, made their plans. Okay. What does that tell you? Decision made. Verdict's already in. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. But they got a problem. They don't have the authority to actually execute him, which is what they want to do. They have no authority. Only Rome is able to do that. And Rome doesn't care about Jewish theology and all the debates that go with it. Boring. So they bring Jesus to him like a criminal, bound. They bring him to Pilate. And they're hoping that they're going to kind of repackage the narrative that Rome might be interested, because they know blasphemy isn't going to win over a Roman governor, but reframe it in the terms of treason? That might stick. Pilate is instantly suspicious. Now, it's not in your Bible. Stay in Mark. I just want to draw a little color from another gospel. John, in John 18, shows us that they dodge his questions when he asks for specifics. They actually, all they say to him is, if he weren't a criminal, we wouldn't have brought him to you. Pathetic argument. Pathetic. They're vague, they're defensive, they're evasive. They know their case is weak. But they twist the story. Certain people are very good at this. They say, he claims to be a king. Luke tells us that. He stirs people up. He's against taxes. He undermines the emperor. Now, that's something Rome can't ignore. So Pilate actually turns to Jesus. His question is kind of sharp and uncertain. Look at verse 2. Are you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate. Jesus' response is not angry. You have said so, Jesus replied. Now, that's kind of cryptic, isn't it? You have said so? Is that an answer? Is he being difficult? See, it's going to hit the limit. No. What he's doing is he's turning the question right back on Pilate. He's actually saying, do you personally believe that? Or are you just repeating what you've heard others say? And this is where the trial turns inward. Mark's moving quickly through here, but again, some insight from John shows us that Jesus loves to engage people in ways that capture them. And he asks the question to him, is that your own idea or did others talk to you about me? That is so Jesus. Doesn't matter who he meets. He angles it and shapes it to exactly where they're at. Because he ain't interested in abstract philosophy. What he's interested in doing is getting to your personal place. He wants Pilate to consider where he truly stands. He wants him to consider, do you even know what you think? He does the same with us. Jesus is never satisfied with surface level spirituality. He presses deeper. He's not interested in borrowed opinions or your religious background noise. He asks you the question, what do you really believe about me? And when we try to deflect, when we try to stay neutral, when we try to just keep it quiet, Jesus has a way of pressing in. Now back to the courtroom. It's a total pressure cooker here. The chief priests launch another harsh verbal assault. Shocker there. Stirring up frenetic chaos. Look at verse 3. The chief priests accused him of many things. I just wonder what those were. I'd love to see the list. Pilate's watching. He's processing. He's navigating like a politician. And he turns to Jesus, verse 4. So again, Pilate asks him, aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of? Jesus remains unshaken. He's quiet. Silent. That silence is louder than the words. It unsettles Pilate. Now Mark wraps up the scene very quickly to move on here in verse 5. Just notice it. But Jesus still made no reply. And Pilate was amazed. He's blown away. Has never seen this before. Now, what Mark just said there, verse 5, stay in Mark. It's 100% true. And what Mark doesn't go into, John does. And I have to give this to you because there is a moment where he does have a one-on-one, hushed tone chat with Pilate alone. It's in John 18. You can check it out later, but he says this to him. He tries to engage him on one topic he knows Pilate can't ignore. He'd be too drawn to it. It's the idea of kingship. See, now we're talking my language. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. Now, Pilate can't make sense of this guy. He's disoriented. Jesus clearly isn't a threat. He has no army, no weapons, no political agenda. Is he insane? But he speaks with this authority and clarity. Pilate can't ignore him. Pilate responds back, you are a king then. It's locked in. This is interesting to him. Jesus moves in now for the close. He'll say, that's the reason I was born. I was born and came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on this side of the truth listens to me. Wow. That's an audacious thing to say. If you're in the truth, you will listen to me. That's what he's saying right to Pilate. Finally, someone's able to crack Pilate wide open and we get something authentic out of this bland, bureaucratic governor. He responds with the question that has echoed history's hallways. He says, what is truth? Have you heard that one before? Pilate's known for this phrase. What is truth? I'm not sure how it came out. His voice, what, drippy with cynicism, exhaustion, maybe sarcasm, all three? Or maybe this is the sigh of a man in his mid-50s, worn down of years and years of political lies to the point where he doesn't even know if there is such a thing as truth. But the question still stands, and it may be the most important question you ask. What is true? But Pilate, isn't that our culture today? What is truth? Truth is actually no longer about something outside of us to receive. It's something, if you've been paying attention to culture the last 20 years, it's something we invent. There's my truth. There's your truth. There's her truth. But any claim to the truth that exists whether we like it or not, well, that's
Culture doesn't buy that anymore. We can't take that for granted. In fact, if you go around saying that, you will be perceived as either arrogant, maybe dangerous. But here's the deal. When truth becomes fluid, something you make up for yourself, everything in reality starts to sink. Conviction, morality, meaning. One of my favorite writers, Os Guinness, says it well. He says this, "We are rapidly sliding into a world where truth is only what we say it is. The problem is, when everything is true, nothing really is. The tragedy is this. He asked the right question. Truth is literally standing right in front of him. And for a moment he was amazed, and then he left. He saw something in Jesus. He saw innocence, but admiration is not the same as worship. Pilate walks away from the one who could solve his truth despair problem that he clearly has, that so many in culture today really have. That's what's going on. People admire Jesus' teachings. They quote him. They study him. They defend his morality, the moral vision, but they don't surrender to him. Because they're like Pilate. They like it neutral. Non-engagement. Maybe that's you today. Maybe you're thinking, yeah, that's kind of where I'm at. Actually, I've done a little bit of study on God. I've checked out a few podcasts. I've read, heard a few things from other people. I've read a book or two. I have some opinions on Jesus. And I'll tell you something, I'm not convinced. Well, today's sermon isn't really about going into the nuances of that. That will come sometime this year. But can I just seed your thinking with this thought? You describe to me the God you rejected. You describe to me the Jesus you don't believe in. Maybe I don't believe in him either. Because it's possible you've rejected a bad photocopy of what the true Jesus is. It's pretty easy, friends, to throw Jesus out as not important to your life. But you might be ruling out a bad version of Jesus, not the true Jesus. And if you actually studied, got to know who he really was, what he stood for, what he claimed, what he promised, you might be surprised at what you find. That's why I just invite you to journey with us. At this church, we want to help you grow in that over and over again. One thing, though, I got to shoot straight with you about Jesus. Jesus doesn't leave room for neutrality. He doesn't want your applause. He wants your allegiance. And the moment we realize that, that's when the trial of Pilate becomes our trial. It's about us. Now, Pilate's trial isn't over. It just shifts now to a different venue. Look at this second moment with me. I called it, when fear of people overrides or overrules fear of God, justice collapses. That'll start in verse 6. Now, I guess the interrogation room isn't enough. Jesus is now brought before a noisy crowd. And what happens next feels very modern. Pilate's not driven by conviction here. He is driven by volume. He's calculating. He's managing the optics. He's trying to ride the fence. Look at verse 6. Now it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. Pilate sees a way out. If he can't make the call, won't make the call, Maybe the crowd will do it for him. Classic evasion. Hide behind a process. And in a twist of irony, the other name on the ballot is Barabbas. Look at verse 7. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did, this custom of giving away at their request. Now, I don't want to pass over Barabbas too quickly here. He wasn't just another prisoner. He was a corrupt killer. Think like this. Barabbas was like what we would think of today when we hear the phrase cartel leader. Someone like, I don't know, El Chapo, the former head of the Sinaloa drug cartel. Charismatic, but feared. Ruthless, blood on his hands, super powerful, connected, and he had a following based on fear. That's Barabbas. Today he wouldn't be on probation. He'd be on Netflix. You'd be watching videos of a documentary about Barabbas. Pilate knew who he was. The crowd did too. But to Pilate, Barabbas was a convenient way out. He's thinking to himself, let the people make this call for me. I can't take a hit on my career here for making the wrong call and causing any problems. Maybe this is my way out. And driving that deep in his heart was something very enslaving. Fear. Fear of what people think of you. We call it fear of man. We call it fear of people. So many of us understand that. The fear of being responsible of making the unpopular call and taking the hit for it. Now we know from Luke 23 that Pilate even tried, he tried passing the responsibility off to another politician, King Herod, hoping he'd make that call. So he has his soldiers take Jesus over to visit King Herod. Yeah, the guy who killed John the Baptist. Now he's got Jesus for an hour. We know that Herod was excited for this time with Jesus. He treated Jesus like a pet monkey. Tried to make Jesus perform a miracle. He wouldn't. He asked all sorts of trivia Bible questions. Jesus wouldn't, just to said nothing. And then like a child, he resorted to mockery, had his soldiers dress him up in elegant robes, and then just sent him back. Pilate's delay tactics are done. Stalling just doesn't resolve his crisis. You know what? You can't outsource conviction. So now the offer comes. He's back in front of the crowd. Jesus or Barabbas? Two wildly different men. One known for taking life, one known for giving life. Look at verse 9 of Mark 15. See what he says? Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? Asked Pilate. Knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to them, Pilate sees through this. He's a political animal. He knows this is political theater. He knows this isn't about justice. But it doesn't stop it. He's trying this loophole. He's trying a public vote. An exchange. Now, in my studies this week, I found out something I had never known before about Barabbas. And it blew my mind about what's happening here. This is a God thing. Do you know Barabbas' full name? His first name was Jesus. Jesus Barabbas. Do you know what Barabbas means in Hebrew? It's two words put together. Bar means son of, and Abba means father. His literal name is son of the father. Do you see what's going on here? What is God up to here? This is not a coincidence. The crowd is being forced to choose between two men named Jesus. One a violent criminal, the other the Prince of Peace. One a taker of life, the other a giver of life. One a counterfeit son ends up being released. One, the true son, is condemned. Man, that is a picture of contrast of the two men. That's the point. That's God's point. Verse 11. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. Man, it's not hard to imagine. If you've ever watched crowds, they can be scary. Little whispers start. You have people planted, voices at the back of the crowd that are loud, start to shift the momentum. Just because a crowd believes or agrees something doesn't mean anything right is happening. You should know that. And they got what they demanded. Wrong Savior, wrong Messiah, phony son. Pilate knows the right, but he chose the wrong. Verse 12. What shall I do then with the one you call the King of the Jews? Pilate asked them. Verse 13. Crucify him, they shouted. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. Reason's gone. And that's it, isn't it? When the fear of people overtakes fear of God, justice collapses. Truth is traded for approval. Pilate wasn't just looking for a way out. He wanted to maintain his reputation. The crowd isn't interested in conscience. They wanted blood. Verse 15. Wanting to satisfy the crowd. That phrase is devastating. Living your life wanting to satisfy other people, you will be led to a very bad place. It's clear in Pilate. Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged. Roman flogging, I won't go into that, it's horrible. And handed him over to be crucified. What do we have? Pilate had the authority, he had the insight, and he even had a shot at integrity. But he gave it up because he wanted to preserve what people thought about him. Matthew 27, you don't need to flip there, but it paints an unforgettable scene that ended up birthing a phrase that we still use today. I don't know if you know this. The phrase that means, this ain't my problem. I'm washing my hands of it. Have you used that in the last couple of years ever? I'm washing my hands of this thing. Because it says that when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, he took water in front of the crowd, and he washed his hands in front of them, and he says, I am innocent of this man's blood. It is your responsibility. But I'll tell you something, no amount of water could wash that guilt away. Pilate didn't drive the nails, he made the call. Pilate didn't mock Jesus, but he empowered those who did. That is the danger of passivity in the face of truth. Silence about Jesus isn't actually neutral. It's a verdict. And nothing's changed today. Most people who reject Jesus don't reject him with their fists. They reject him with avoidance. They hand him over with indifference, thinking somehow by trying to stay neutral, it will keep them clean before God. But in trying to avoid judgment, Pilate actually renders one. It doesn't condemn Jesus ultimately. It does condemn him. Now here's the final scene I want you to see today. Final moment of his trial. When the judge becomes the judge, starting in verse 16. We've got one more trial. It's savage. Pilate hands Jesus over. There's no rush to crucifixion here. The first thing that happens is what I'll call a theater of shame. And it's here, surprisingly, that you see Jesus most clearly. Not in strength, but in his surrender, in his calm, in his dignity. Verse 16. The soldiers led Jesus away into the place that is the praetorium. Think of it as a courtyard. And called together the whole company of soldiers. Verse 17. They put a purple robe on him. What is going on with everyone dressing up Jesus here? The sheer mockery. They twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. Man, this is fun time for the evil. It's a cruel game. This dressing him up. They're dressing him up like a parody of a king. They don't even realize, these Roman soldiers, who would be ruthless, by the way, they don't even realize that everything they're doing is actually true. Verse 18, they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" That's actually true. The mocking unleashes more violence. It's hardcore. Verse 19, again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Now, I don't know if that was tied to the flogging that already happened or whether another one's happening now. It's hard to tell in the text. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. In a mockery sort of way. Try to picture that. This is one of those moments in the Bible where irony, and what I mean by irony is what looks like failure, but it's actually the opposite, is doing the preaching. They spit, they strike, they sneer, they fake allegiance, yet somehow in that ugly, you can almost hear heaven whisper, "It's not over until I say it's over." The robe, the thorns, the kneeling, it's all a twisted shadow of the true glory to come we see in Revelation 19, where it says that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what they meant as humiliation, heaven sees as a coronation. Pilate didn't do the deeds, but he gave the order, and passive guilt is guilty. They thought they were undoing Jesus. They were actually unveiling Jesus. Not a king of the empires, but a king of eternity. Not the king the world wants, the king the world needs. Final verse of the text today, verse 20. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away out to crucify him. The robe's off, the beatings stop, and Friday's horror is just beginning. Disfigured and bruised, Jesus is led away to die. This is a king's coronation, one that the world saw as shameful, one that heaven saw as glory is coming. His coronation, not with a crown made of gold, but of thorns. All because the lion lays down his life. And the lamb walks towards the altar. And Pilate? Well, it's exit stage left now for him. History says that in his remaining years, he falls further and further into corruption, bribery, and cruelty. He becomes disgraced, even within Rome, so much so that he is brought before Emperor Caligula, and he will ultimately commit suicide. The real trial wasn't just about Pilate. It's ours too. Pilate stood before Jesus. He saw innocence. He heard truth. He feared the crowds. He washed his hands. Pilate is every one of us at the crossroads. He has evidence. He's asking the right questions. And he decided that his best choice for life was to make no choice at all. That was the safest plans. But you can't wash your hands of Jesus, friends, and still with any sort of intellectual integrity claim that you're really neutral. To walk away from Jesus is to render a verdict about him. Pilate proves that. So I gotta ask you, have you been asking honest questions about Jesus, but walked away too fast? Have you feared the crowd more than the king? Have you admired Jesus, but never bowed to him, the one who was handed over? He was handing himself over for you. The true son took the place of the rebel son. Man, that is grace. Grace is for guilty people. The worst. Grace for the lost. Grace for Barabbas. Grace for the Pilates. Grace for us. I want you to really, today, use this communion time to prepare your hearts and think about what we've been hearing today as we take of the bread and the cup. I want you to take comfort in this, that when Jesus stood in the places of trial we saw today, Pilate's questioning, the mob's rage, the soldier's fist, do you know, he knew it was coming. And he didn't abandon you. He stood trial for you. That's what was going on here. And if he didn't abandon you then in his trial, why would he ever abandon you now in whatever trial you're going through? And whatever ultimate trial you have to face? Because I'm telling you, if he endured what he did, and that did not make him give up on you, I'm telling you straight up, nothing will ever make him give up on you. So, come to the king. He was handed over so that you could be brought in. He was crowned with thorns so that you could be crowned with mercy. Let's pray. Father, we stand here at the table. We stand here about to receive the bread of the cup. To remember, yes, what you did, who you are, why you did it, what it means. This is a sacred place. This is a gospel place. But Lord, as we have some time now to ponder you, to think about you, Lord, would you, as we prepare our hearts for these elements, would you move in our hearts? If there's things to press us on, if there's things to challenge us on, to encourage us on, would you do that in this time?
Let this nourish us by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.